tell you that you could lose your salvation, and they'll go to the book of Hebrews. There are people that a lot of doctrinal controversy out of this book. And I am of probably the other mindset, and simply put, for years I have believed that if we rightly divide the word of truth, we understand that not all of the scripture was written to me personally. It all has an application in my life, something that I can learn from, but it may be directly addressed to someone else. And with the book of Hebrews, the name kind of conveys to us that it's not necessarily to us. It's written to Hebrews, hence the name. And so I've kind of lived in that framework, but I was again perplexed because if I say that it's written to the Hebrews and written to, I believe, the Hebrews in the last days or even beyond that into the tribulation periods, what I think you come to the conclusion for, simply because of the fact that no Hebrew is going to read anything out of our New Testament today. If you were to hand your Bible to a Hebrew, he would probably rip it in half, throw the New Testament away, because a Hebrew doesn't accept the New Testament at all as being from God. So it remains kind of a treasure hidden in the field here in the New Testament. But I believe that once we go past the coming of the Lord as far as the rapture is concerned, we move into the tribulation period, there are going to be a lot of Hebrews scratching their heads. And they're going to be going, wait a minute, how did all these Bible believers get this right? Something's going on in our world, and how could you not notice from the book of Revelation how you've got almost a point-by-point account of what's going on? And I believe at that moment, if never before, the Hebrews' attention is going to be drawn to the fact that, you know, maybe these Christians had something. And so they're going to say, well, you know, maybe we should read what they had to say, and where would be the first book they would go? They would go to one of two places, if I understand mindsets correctly. First of all, they go to the book of Matthew because that's the beginning. Matthew is distinctively Hebrew in its approach. Or they would find a book that had their name to it and they would read Hebrews. And so I think there's a message here that God will convey to tribulation Hebrews or Jews. Having said that, there's a real problem because some of the greatest passages on faith are in this book. And I think sometimes we make a mistake by trying to decide which side of the road we're going to be on until we end up in the ditch somewhere. I think sometimes there's some truth for all of us in any of these books. And as I came through Hebrews this time preparing to teach our Sunday school class, I just kind of blotted my mind out from all that I had learned and all that I knew. And I said, you know, I'm just going to start from the beginning. And I took a different approach. And it really has been to me, I would have to say this morning, that Hebrews is probably one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, just from the approach that I've had coming through. You say, now what does that mean? Well, first of all, I believe that Hebrews is indeed written to Jews in the tribulation. I believe that. I secondly believe that Hebrews is written to Hebrews. I don't disagree with that. But I also believe that Hebrews was written to a group of people contemporary with the time in which it was written. I think that when Paul, and I believe it was Paul that wrote the book, wrote Hebrews, he wasn't writing for somebody way out here 3,000, 2,000 years into the future. I think he was writing to some people that he knew. You say, well, how could you say that? Well, I could say that for a number of reasons, one of which is right in the last chapter of the book where he tells them, our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Well, who's he talking to? That certainly has no application to tribulation Jews. He's writing to somebody that was going to get this message, and to them it would be important to know that Timothy had been set at liberty. So he's writing to some contemporary group, somebody that was alive when he wrote this book, and I believe they probably were Hebrews, and I believe that they were believers in Jesus Christ. I think they were saved. And I think as you come through here, if you look at it from that standpoint with one other thought, and that is they were having a rough time. And I think it boils down to this book, while it's written to the Hebrews, while it's written to the tribulation saints, it is also written to a group of people that are really having a hard time. And I'll explain to you this morning, and I think it will be a blessing to you in these few minutes just to look at this group of people. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll just start here where the Apostle Paul begins. He said, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That marks this as being distinctively Jewish. You and I don't lay claim to the Jewish fathers or the Jewish prophets. Now, we understand it's in our Bible and it makes application to us, but we are New Testament saints. We are not Old Testament saints. But he writes to them and says, this is the way it has been for us in times past. Verse 2, hath in these last days, now there's last days application, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Do you realize that if we look at this from the standpoint of Paul is writing to some Hebrews in his day, they are probably those Hebrews that were, if not the same ones, were associated with those we find in the book of Acts chapter 2. Some of those Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost that had heard Peter proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ had been sent by God as the Son of God and as the Messiah, and they had rejected him. We come through all of that, but there were, the Bible tells us, a number of people that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no Gentiles mentioned whatsoever in your Bible in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. They're all Jews. Everything going on in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is to the nation of Israel. The first Gentiles come about in Acts chapter 8. And then the Gentiles, the book decides, moves decidedly toward the Gentiles and establishes what we call New Testament doctrine. Now I'm trying to move through, so, and I believe you come from a good foundational teaching, so this is probably not way over your head, but I want to make sure that you're grasping what I'm saying, because when we get to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, the book decidedly swings back toward the Gentile peoples. But for the first seven chapters, it's to the nation of Israel. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, and they come from every nation. But the one thing that they have, they're all Jews. They're all Jews that have come back to Jerusalem for that feast at Pentecost that they'd been commanded to come for. And it is there for the first time many of them learn of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of that chapter tells us a great number of people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The next chapter, a larger number of people. The next chapter, a larger number of people. When we get to Acts chapter 6, the church has grown so large in Jerusalem that it is time for us now to put deacons in to administer to the needs of this huge group of people. I've done the math at some point, just kind of adding up the numbers that are given there. And then again, as we did last night, figuring in that men are counted and not women and children. And it's highly possible that by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, there are somewhere between 25 and 50,000 people who have become believers in Jesus Christ. That's a huge church. You understand that? I can't imagine having to deal with the needs of that many people. And yet, some terrible things begin to happen, and we understand that there arises a persecution. We read about that, and that is that persecution that pushes those Jews out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and they go up into the land there. We know of Antioch is settled by people that went there. They were driven out of their own homeland by persecution. And God uses that persecution to further the gospel. By the way, I said just the other night in our own missions conference, all the turmoil in America, all the trouble in America, could it be that God's going to push us out so we can take the gospel to places we would not go otherwise? Now, you know, it may be entirely possible that in the next 10 years, your children or your grandchildren will be more than happy to move to China to get a job. China will become in the next 3 years the largest job market in the world, and the United States will not catch them this time. We caught the Japanese and kind of reestablished our place, but it's not going to happen now. One of the largest corporations in America, if I called the name, you'd probably get mad at me, but if you go on and check the data, they have moved. They just moved research and development to China. They have moved their headquarters, and they're not coming back. I have a statement from the CEO of the company publicly to Chinese people saying, we have staked the future of our company upon the People's Republic of China. They're moving. They're going. You say, boy, it's going to get tough in America. Maybe God's going to use that difficult time to make us willing to go. You understand China needs the gospel? China needs the gospel, and maybe because we wouldn't go, God said, okay, I'll fix it so that somebody will go. They'll have to. What's that got to do with this book? These people had trusted Christ. Now, follow with me, if you will, just a line of logic, and then I want to give you very quickly just some things I think that will help you. That helped me. These people had been raised in Israel as devout Jews. We know a lot about the devout Jews because we can study their history and progression through the Old Testament. We know that by the time Christ comes into the world, the devout Jews or Judaism itself is divided into various fragments. There are the Sadducees, the Essenes, there are the Pharisees, you know, every number of groups there that we read about in the New Testament. And they are compartmentalized and they're haggling with one another and they're really in disarray. But the one thing that stands true is that they understand Abraham is their father and that the Lord God Jehovah is their God, and they're correct about that, that they are the chosen people of the Lord. They know that. Now, they may have polluted their system, but they understand that what they have came from God Himself. And so all at once on the day of Pentecost, some of these Jewish people hear for the first time that Christ is the answer of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the one that Isaiah talked about when he said, the Son is going to come. His name's going to be Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God. They begin to make that connection. And as a result, at the end of Acts chapter 2, a great number believe. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that they took the Old Testament application of Judaism. They took all that they had known and turned their back on it. I want you to grasp that for a moment, because in America, it's been completely different. Everybody's a Christian in America. You know, of some sort. If you went to the plant on Monday or went to the place where you work and you said, hey, I became a Christian, they'd go, oh, well, everybody in America is a Christian. That's not a big deal. You could be a Methodist, an Episcopalian. Yeah, I mean, we're all Christians. There's not a big controversy, but it was not that way in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 when these Jews became believers. It was a horrendous thing to say, I am now a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember, the chief of the Jews were the ones who had put Christ to death. They were adamantly opposed to all that Christ represented, and they were bound and determined that they were going to stop this movement in its tracks. Think about the Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul of Tarsus, who gained his infamy. We know him as infamous in the Scripture before we know him as Paul the Apostle. And in his infamy, he became famous by persecuting and killing Christians. He had gone even as far as Damascus to try and hail those individuals, throw them into prison, and even killing and slaughtering them. That was the norm in that day. If this morning you had been raised Islamic and you had all your life known only Islam and someone had witnessed to you and you went back to your family and said, I am no longer of the Islamic persuasion. I am now a Christian. Do you understand what you have just done? You have signed your death warrant. One of the tenets of Islam is that if you leave Islam, you must die. That's the teaching. You say, well, that's what it was for these Jews. To leave Judaism, to become a follower of Christ, labeled you with a band of heretics and a band of non-patriots. You became an enemy of all that Israel was. These are the people he's writing to here. They had done this. They had been raised in an Old Testament understanding of Judaism. And when they heard of Christ, they had turned their back and said, I've decided to follow Jesus. And in so doing, they signed their death warrant. I understand that it is still true to this day that in Judaism it is much the same way. They don't physically kill people. But if you today were a Jewish believer in Jerusalem and a missionary approached you and told you and gave you the gospel and you believed in Jesus Christ and went home and told your family that you had become a believer in Jesus Christ, I am told by several authorities that that family would tomorrow go and purchase a casket or a crypt in which to bury people. They would announce your death, they would hold your funeral, and you would never again be welcome or accepted in their home. That's today. Now do you understand that the people that this book addresses are people who had turned from from Judaism, and they had incurred some difficult times in their life in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, why is that important? Because you and I know nothing about that. You and I know absolutely nothing about that. And you and I know absolutely nothing about how that would have an effect on us. Now you say, well, why are you teaching this to us? Because I think in the days ahead, you and I may have a chance to understand what their feelings were. It is not as popular today to be a Christian as it was 25 years ago. The Bible said, woe be to them that call good evil and evil good. I always wondered about that. How could somebody be so silly as to believe that something that yesterday was evil is today good? But boy, I could name 8 things without even thinking about it that today are just perfectly fine and 20 years ago. As a matter of fact, I could name something this morning that in 1962 was a federal crime punishable by capital punishment. And today it is a protected lifestyle. In 40 years, something that was a death offense has now become a protected civil right. And the people that in this time were opposed to that lifestyle were called Christians. And in this time, they're called Christians, but then they were appreciated and now they're hated for that same viewpoint. Our viewpoint hasn't changed. We are living in the time where people now call evil good and good evil. We may find ourselves at some point in a situation where you're not allowed to believe that, and if you believe that, you can, whatever, be persecuted or even perhaps put to death. Why is that important? Because he writes to a group of people that they had turned from Judaism. And you know what they believed? You know what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2? He was preaching that Jesus is the Christ and you put him to death, but God's anointed him king. And you know what he said? He's coming again. So these Jews said, wow, he is the Messiah and we're going to trust him. And you know what they believed? Okay, we can endure this persecution, but Jesus is coming. And now 30 years have gone by and he hasn't come. You understand, one of the marks of the last days is where is the promise of his coming? These people are discouraged. I mentioned it last night. They're disappointed in God. God hasn't failed. But what they assumed was going to take place hasn't taken place. Can I tell you what they've seen? They've seen a number of the disciples or the apostles killed. James has been slaughtered. They've seen churches that have been just destroyed by this Saul of Tarsus. And now Paul got saved. You know how reluctant they were to accept Paul in Acts chapter 14 and 15? When news got out that Paul had been converted, you know what the church at Jerusalem said? We don't want him around here. Tell him to go join another church. They said, send him to Bysville. Let him join Brother Lethley's church. We don't want him here in Jerusalem. No, nothing to it. That guy's, he's slick as he can be. He's a con man. He's trying to get in. They wouldn't even touch him. They were so fearful. And now then, these people had gotten saved and they said, okay, I've lost my mother and my father. My family has nothing to do with me. My government wants to kill me or at least cast me into prison. I'm starving. I'm hungry. There's been a famine. The disciples and the apostles have been killed. And Jesus hasn't come. Can you begin to understand how discouraged these people were? They were so discouraged that they had really became a little bit like I think you and I may become guilty of, or things we become guilty of. Come to Hebrews chapter 5. And let me just take you through this now. I want to show you what Paul does in this book with these Hebrews who are really considering giving up. Did you ever wake up one morning in discouragement with your Christianity? And I know we get discouraged every once in a while. Did you ever find yourself thinking, maybe not saying, and maybe not doing anything about it, but do you ever find yourself every once in a while maybe going, what's the point? What's the point? You know, I mean, did you ever think about trying to win your family to Christ and they just reject you and laugh at you and they don't want to hear you? Did you ever think about the people at work, if you witness to them, they get angry at you, they tell you, don't bother me, leave me alone, you're a religious fanatic, you're a weirdo. Did you ever just at some point go, what's the point? Just let it go. You know what that is? That's discouragement. That's what these people were feeling here. Everything we try to do is It's just not worth it. What's the point? And as a result, they had started to back away in their service of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 5, just notice some of the things he says to these Hebrews, and I think it'll drive this point home to you. But in Hebrews chapter 5, notice in verse number 14, he's talking to these Hebrews, and what he's saying we'll not get into this morning, but he says in verse number 11, of whom, speaking about Christ, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing, underline, if you will, ye are dull of hearing. You know what it means to be dull of hearing? You're just tired of it. You ever get tired of just hearing the preaching? They didn't say they weren't listening. They're just dull of hearing. Do you ever find yourself in a room where people are talking and back and forth and a number of conversations are going on and you realize, you know what, I'm not hearing any of this. These people, because of their discouragement, have become dull of hearing. They are discouraged with what's supposed to be going on and it's not happening. Let's move on. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers. In other words, these people now have been Christians for a long time. They've been under the teaching of the apostles. They should have now been able to turn and teach other people. But something's not right. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become, notice, you're become this, such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You know what he just said? You've become spiritual babies. He's not talking to new Christians. You could never say to a new Christian, you ought to be able to teach these principles, could you? This would have to be someone that should be mature in the Lord. You know, there's some of you here this morning that ought to be able to teach some of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and you just have never grown. And Paul says to these people, that's the problem here. You ought to be teachers, and yet you're still at the baby level. Why? What's happened? You've become dull of hearing. Do you know there are people that sit under good Bible teaching and hear preachers teach good Bible doctrine and they don't get it? It goes right over their head. Can I tell you why? Because most of the time they're discouraged about something else in life. It's not working out the way they want it to. You know what I learned in ministering to my congregation very often? My biggest obstacle to overcome in getting to their heart is trying to get past their problems. We use our problems and our hurts as a wall to protect us from what God wants. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to someone and I said, you know, listen, I notice you're missing church and you know, you need to get in church and you don't need to become a, you know, when it just starts missing, before long you won't even be there. And almost every time, here's what I hear. Well, but preacher, you just don't understand. And they tell me about their hurts. Our hurts become our excuses and we become dull of hearing. And when we ought to be progressing, we're going backwards. You say, well, you know, I've learned some stuff and I'll never... No, do you understand it's possible to climb the ladder and come back down that ladder? He said, hey, you have need to learn again the first principles. That's how far they had regressed. You need somebody to just sit down and teach you the ABCs of the gospel again. And these were people who ought to be teachers. They had become so discouraged that they had given up on learning the Scripture. They had become dull of hearing. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 as he continues here. And again, there's doctrinal content here. My purpose this morning is not to get to the doctrinal content, but to explain to you what these people, what's going on in their hearts and in their minds, because that helps me understand what is here. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse number 23. In verse number 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, underline it, without wavering. Now, why would you say that to somebody who was strong in the faith? You know why he says that to them? Because they are indeed wavering. They're struggling here with this idea of we trusted Christ and all it's gotten for us is difficulties and hard times and persecution, and some are dying, and why should we go on? And he's writing to them, and you know what he says to them here? He says, you better hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Don't allow these things to control you in your life. It's interesting to me, we love to quote as preachers one of the verses in this passage. We quote it to our people all the time. The Bible says in verse number 25, look at it, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I've quoted that a number of times in the church. I've said, hey, you ought to be in church. Don't become like those that forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know what I'm telling people? You need to come to church. You know what he's saying to these people? These people are to the point where they don't even want to go to church anymore. And these people who ought to be teachers and yet have become babies because of their persecutions. These people who are wavering in their profession. You know what he says to them? Don't quit coming to church. Here's a group of people that had really decided, we're not even going back anymore. You say, well, what are they, big babies? No, they're people that had seen those back doors kicked open a number of times and people hauled out and died in the streets or cast into prison. Don't you understand that have an effect on you too? You say, well, I'd come to church no matter. Well, okay, I understand we got this macho thing going on, but I got news for you. If you'd gotten up this morning and the first thing had been a phone call, and the phone call was, listen, Brother Lethley last night was attacked in his home and dragged off to jail for being a Christian, and the doors have a sign posted, anybody worshiping this morning will be arrested and imprisoned, you'd think about going to church this morning. Don't give me that. Here's some people that their whole thought is, you know what? This is not good. I think we'll just... You say, well, I would still... Would you take your children? Here are some fathers. Here are some fathers and their precious wife and two or three little children. You going to take them to church? Are you following me this morning? You beginning to understand where these Hebrew people are? They're ready to throw in the towel. They're ready to just quit. They're discouraged. And that's who Hebrews is written to, I believe, with all of my heart. Look at chapter 10, verse 32, and watch this as he recounts for them what their Christian life had been. But call to remembrance the former days, verse 32, in which after ye were illuminated. The Bible talks about their profession of faith, the fact that they'd been illuminated. It sounds to me like they got saved, doesn't it to you? I mean, those are the same terms we use. After ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. From day one, when these people got saved, it had been a battle. Partly, verse 33, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Here's what he said. He said, you remember those days after you got saved when they started laughing at you and making fun of you? You were ridiculed in the marketplaces. You were ridiculed in the streets. You were ridiculed where you worked. You understand how rough that would be if when you got out in the morning to get in your car to go to work, your neighbor stood there and laughed at you and began to yell and scream and curse you because you were a traitor to your country, because you had turned against the faith of Judaism. From the very day one, that's what these people had endured. When you got to work and you got your card and began to put it in the time slot, all the guys you worked with stood there and snubbed you or laughed at you or told jokes and stories about you. You understand what? That's what these people had dealt with from day one. He says, recall this, remember this, go back and look at this. That's what had happened to them. And not only that, but it wasn't just a personal thing. It was happening to their friends and their family and everybody that they knew. You know, if somebody's making fun of you at work for being a Christian, it's comforting to be able to come to church and say, folks, pray for me because I'm having a hard time at work. And people will come to you after the service and say, man, I'm really praying for you. I'm praying. But what if everybody in the church was dealing with the same thing. Am I helping you get a picture of discouragement here? You say, well, why? Because I think it's important for us to know where these people are before we can understand the wonder of what he tells them. These are discouraged people. Look at verse number 34. He said, you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the, underline it, spoiling of your goods. These people had lost their possessions. The spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a substance, a better and enduring substance. He says, cast not away therefore, verse 35, your confidence. Your confidence in what? What do you think they'd lost their confidence in? They'd lost their confidence in God. That's what they'd lost their confidence in. They'd lost their confidence in the apostles that had taught them. They lost their confidence in the Scripture. You say, that would never happen. Oh, I could take you to the hospital here and show you somebody like that. It doesn't take much for us to lose our confidence. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, I didn't think the Lord would ever do something? Well, yeah, you lost your confidence. He's talking to people who have, from day one in their Christianity, squared off almost toe-to-toe with the devil every day. And he has battered and beaten and persecuted and slandered and destroyed they and those like them. To the point, at some point, you and I would say, what's the point? What's the point? You say, well, preacher, I just don't believe. Look around at the empty seats. Let me ask you, don't you know somebody that should be in one of those seats this morning? They used to be there. Why aren't they here? I'll guarantee you 99% of the reasons those who aren't here are not here have something to do with getting discouraged about some facet of the Christian life. And they just gave up. Paul's addressing a whole group of people that are discouraged. You say, okay, preacher, I got it. Now, what is that? That helps you put in perspective the rest of the book, because the rest of the book is his attempt to encourage them, even though he couldn't change their circumstances. You know why people fill churches today? You know why they go to the new contemporary churches? Because the new contemporary churches profess to have the ability to help you end your troubles. They got the newfangled thing, the newfangled psychology, and we're going to help you deal and cope and all that kind of stuff. And can I tell you why they're still growing, but they're running about a two-year keep of the people that go there? Which means in about 2 years, the people that are going in the door today won't be there anymore. I'll tell you why, because they're finding out that what they're saying is nothing but a lie. I can't help you solve your problems today. They may get better, they may not. If you came to me this morning and said I was diagnosed with cancer, I'd say, well, let's pray, because God will either heal you or you're going home to heaven. I can't do anything about that. That's not within the realm of my pot. But my job as a preacher is to give you the ability to know this. No matter what happens in your life, you can trust in God. His Word is still faithful, and it is going to happen just the way He said it was going to happen. You and I may be collateral damage in some of the plan and will of God, but that has nothing to do with the outcome. I said it last night. I said it the night before. We win this battle. We win this war. We're on the winning side. Now, how do you convey that to somebody whose life has been just bad? Well, you begin by going back and showing the distinction of where they are now with where they were before. He said, God, who in sundry times begins to talk about the old days, but now He's spoken to us by Jesus Christ, His Son. And over the next few chapters, you know what He does? He contrasts what they once had known with what they now know. From the very first of the passage, He begins to talk about Christ being better. I think 6 or 7 times in the first chapter there, He uses the word better. Better this, better that. You know what He wants them to know? Listen, you're thinking about just throwing in the towel. You're thinking about just going back. You've got to remember something. Where you are now is far better than where you were then. You know, we forget that. I've seen people get discouraged with Christians. They've had some issue come into their life, or somebody said something that didn't really suit them, or, you know, we're like that, and they got some offense somehow along the way. And I've had people say this, well, you know, when I was lost, the world didn't treat me like that. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. You just have forgotten. You say, well, no, listen, if the world treated you so good, why'd you ever come to Christ? Can I tell you why every one of us came to Christ? It's because we didn't like where we were as lost, hell-bound sinners. We didn't like what the devil was dishing up for us. We didn't like what our minds was happening in our mind as a result of the sin and the filth of the world. We were fed up with the old life when we trusted Christ. That's why we got saved. Sometimes you just need somebody to remind you. Look back. It's better now. Do you understand, on your worst day as a Christian, you're far better off than you were before you got, than when you got saved? Listen, what would you take in exchange to go back to that old life and have to live there and suffer the eternal consequences of hell? You want to go back to that? You say, well, you can't. I know you can't. But he's saying to these people here, look at this. Before you throw in the towel, before you abandon Christianity because there are tough times, remember where you came from and look at what you have now and how much better it is. We have a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better high priest. Everything is better than what we had before. Some of you need to look back to the old life and remember how many times you went to bed at night in tears, or woke up in the morning in tears. Or how many times I've seen people before, they told me, I just stopped my car on the way home from work at a red light and just broke down in tears. Oh, it's different now, isn't it? It's better now in Christ Jesus. And before you throw in the towel, you need to just take a glimpse back over your shoulder and remember how many times you said, God, if you'd get me out of this, oh, if you'd just get me out of this, I'd never go back. And here you are thinking about going back. Paul takes his time here and very carefully lays out for them in a logical progression Judaism and what you have now, the old life and what you have now, the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament covenant and the covenant of the New Testament. And he lays them out side by side, point by point. And at each point, he ends with a conclusion. What we've got now is a whole lot better than what we had back then. Even if we're suffering, even if we're discouraged, even if there are hard times, it's better now. He reminds them that things are better. He reminds them of faith in Hebrews 11. And I'm not going to take the time because I'm done. But go back and read Hebrews 11 about faith. And remember, he's talking to people that had almost lost their faith. And he goes back and tells them, here's what faith has done in the lives of people who were discouraged. He says, remember your faith. And then finally in chapter 10, verse 37, and I'm through with this verse, he reminds them, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. He says, I know you knew Jesus was coming, and I know because of that, but now you're discouraged. But let me remind you, he is coming. His promise is true. And even though he has not come till today, and even though we haven't seen him, he is still coming. You know what you need to know when you're discouraged? You need to know what you've got now is so much better than what you ever had as an unsaved person. You need to know that faith in God is what will take you on to the victory. And you need to always remember, even on my darkest day, he's still coming. And that's the point of Hebrews. If you read that book with that in mind, I think it'll be a great blessing to you. Let's close this morning. Preacher.